And that contemporary hymn, which is in fact a prayer of illumination that as God's people we can pray together each and every Lord's Day, raises our expectations of what is about to transpire in our very presence. That God, who draws near to us as his covenantal people in a very special way in our worship, would accommodate our hearts, our faith, our understanding by speaking to us in and through his word. And so this is a call for us to have great expectations as we hear his word, that truly this word of power that never fails would work faith mightily in our lives today. And as we continue in our study of Micah's prophecy, I'll be reading today from Micah chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 6 through 8. Micah, the 6th chapter, beginning with the 6th verse. And this is the word of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And then if you would turn with me to 2 Peter. We have been matching our readings in Micah with readings in 2 Peter. And this morning I'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll be reading verses 11 through 13. Peter, who's just talked about how one day the elements would be destroyed by fire, says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The grass withers and the flowers fade and fall, but the word of our God stands firm forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we marvel that the word that has just been read to us is not simply the word of men, but it is your very word to your people. That you used men of old, Micah and Peter, to record these things, but they wrote as you carried them along by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that we would give extraordinary attentiveness to the things that we hear this morning. That we would not treat this as some normal and common and ordinary task, but indeed the very Spirit who inspired these authors would work mightily in our hearts to give us ears to hear your word. Bless and strengthen us now, we ask, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You surely remember that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus predicted in the upper room that his disciples would all flee from him. That at the very moment he needed them most, they would turn tail and run in his moment of desperation. Peter, of course, was most bombastic, most certain in saying, no, I will never desert you. Even if everyone else should flee, I will stand firm and fixed beside you. And in response, Jesus told Peter that, in fact, that would not be the case, that before the rooster crowed three times, Peter also would deny Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was handed over to that ragtag army led by the chief priests and the leaders of the law, the teachers of the law. And Peter and John followed after Jesus as he was apprehended and taken to the house of the high priest. And you remember that Peter there was outside in the courtyard while John went in to be a part of the proceedings. And in Luke's gospel, we tell us that exactly as Jesus had said, Peter denied Christ three times. And Luke tells us that on that third occasion, the rooster crowed. Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter wept bitterly and fled from that courtyard. Now, we don't know exactly how everything was laid out there. So at that very moment when Peter denied his Savior, his friend, that third time, that Jesus was actually able to lay his glance, his face upon Peter. But we read there that somehow he was able to see Peter, and Peter saw that in turn Jesus was gazing upon him. And it was that personal gaze of Christ that undid Peter, that led him to that place of conviction where he wept bitterly and ran away in light of the knowledge of the betrayal that he had committed. And as we gather here this morning, I would ask you, are there any moments when Jesus has turned his glance upon you? And when you have been brought to that place of awareness because of the gaze of your friend and Savior, that the things that you have done in your life are not worthy of Jesus, in fact, have been a blatant denial of him. When, because Jesus is gazing upon you, you realize it's not so much that you've broken rules as you've disappointed a person. And that because of the things that you have done, that Jesus is gazing upon you even as you are in the midst of transgressing them. You realize that you've blown it. There's no taking it back. You can't turn back the clock. You can't go back in time. The things that have happened, and there's no erasing them. And Jesus' gaze is upon you. What do you do when you've blown it? What do you do when you realize that your flirtatiousness with that woman or that man who's not your wife or your husband has crossed a line and opened up dangerous, dangerous doors of opportunity? What do you do when you envy and cherish what God has freely given to somebody else? What do you do, kids, when you have lied to your parents and done things behind their back, and to this moment they don't know the things that you've been keeping secret from them? What do you do after the angry outburst that has alienated friends and done irreparable damage to your relationships? What do you do when you looked longingly upon that which is not yours to have? Or you've looked over the shoulder of a test paper that was not yours and turned in those answers as though they truly were yours? What do you do when you realize you've blown it? Where do you go when you know that Jesus has been gazing upon you? Well, really, that's what these verses answer for us here this morning. What do we do when we know we've blown it? When the sin that we have committed has put an obstacle in our communion with our gracious and loving God? Remember last time as we examined the first five verses, we saw how it was that God was making it clear that the fault for our struggles in our spiritual lives never rests with Him. God asked them a question: what have I done to you, Israel? What have I done to burden or weigh you down? God is saying that He has not contributed in any way to their spiritual malaise. He has done everything for their good. Again and again, He can point them to examples such as the ones that are found here in the text, how He brought them out of Egypt, how He gave them leaders, how He saved them from Balak, how it was that He brought them from Shittim to Gilgal across the Jordan River, how it is He provided for them. God had always and again been merciful and kind. His provision had been abundant. They had never lacked for anything they needed. And so God has been convicting them of the fact that whatever struggles they have in their spiritual lives, they and they alone have contributed those difficulties. And so here in verses 6 through 8, we realize that Micah, standing as it were as a representative of the people, is representing those who have gotten the message, who have come to that place of recognizing, yeah, we've blown it. The things that we have done have fallen under the disapproving gaze of our God. He is not responsible, but we alone are. What should we do? And so Micah, acting as the people's representative, sets before us some alternatives. What should we do when we realize that we have blown it? Now, we realize here some things right away as we give consideration to the answer that's here before us in the text. And the first thing we realize is that an awakened conscience all by itself, though a gift from God, is not all that we need. There are moments, aren't there, when God does awaken our consciences. Maybe it's because of a word a friend speaks to us. Maybe it's because we turn to God's word and suddenly there laid before us in black and white is an assessment of our behavior. We realize that it's wrong, that it doesn't help us, that it's not worthy of those who would be followers of Jesus. Maybe it's a Sunday school lesson. Maybe it's a sermon under which we sit. But there are those moments, right, when God quickens our consciences. And maybe in the past we might have been deadened to a particular sin in our lives, but then suddenly we come to realize that what we've been doing is wrong. It should be rejected by Christians. It should not be embraced. And it is a good gift of the Lord to quicken our consciences by His Word and Spirit. But what we find here is that simply having an alerted conscience is itself not sufficient. There needs to be a response. There needs to be something that flows forth out of that recognition that we have done that which is wrong in God's sight. And that sets this answer before us here today. And the other thing we realize right off the bat is that we need instruction. There are times when at moments when our consciences are awakened, that we are led into desperate places. And we're going to see some of the desperation here, particularly in verse 7. As Micah, speaking for the people, says, here are some of the things that we might be inclined to do, to think that if we do those things, as we realize we've blown it, God will be happy and God will be reconciled to us. And we have to realize, no, not everything that comes to mind is a right response to a quickened conscience that realizes, yes, there are so many ways that we have blown it. So what then should we do when we've blown it? The first thing we need to do is to remember that God's grace in Jesus Christ means you have hope. This text, verses 6 through 8, is built upon the foundation that when God had been arguing with them, He had entered into a controversy with them, that He was not doing it to destroy them, but to convince them and persuade them for their spiritual good. And that is a reminder here that as we come to recognize the full extent of our sin, and maybe even have those moments when God's hand weighs heavily upon us, that as God weighs upon us in our sin, it is not to destroy us, but is to bring us through a process that will lead us to restoration and to delight ourselves in Him. There is hope here. God has not abandoned His people. We made mention last time of the durability of God's faithfulness towards His people. When in verse 5 He says, for example, my people remember. Even as He's arguing with them, He's calling them His people. He is faithful when they have been faithless. And so we need to realize that if we would have a right response to that recognition that we've blown it, we've messed up in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the first thing we need to do is to realize that our response is built upon the foundation that God is merciful in and through His Son. That repentance, and that's really what's on display here, is a process that begins by recognizing that God delights to show mercy, that God is a God of compassion, that God is a God who relishes every occasion to demonstrate grace and forbearance. And so we come together and we rejoice that there is hope, hope that is set before us because of what Christ has done. You see, we often run to extremes in our spiritual lives. Right? There are those moments when our consciences are so deadened to not recognize the things that we do wrong in our walk with the Lord. And yet sometimes then when that recognition comes, it begins to take control, and desperation, even despair, seemingly are the order of the day. We wonder if we could ever be forgiven. We wonder if there's any grace for people such as we are. We've repeated sin time upon time. We wonder if perhaps God has, his patience has worn thin. Or we do something we never, ever dreamed we could possibly embrace, and yet we find ourselves in the very place of nightmare in our spiritual lives. And we say, is there any hope for someone like me? Right? Sometimes our consciences are like the dry tinder, and there's nothing that seems to be going on. Then there's other moments when our consciences are awakened, and suddenly it's like that tinder has become engulfed in flame. And we go from one extreme to the other. One time we don't seem to acknowledge at all that we might lead sinful lives. And the next moment we are aflame with despair. But here we find the wonderful foundation that our response to those moments when we've blown it is built upon the foundation of God's grace, His faithfulness that prevails in our lives through Jesus Christ. See, we need to remember what Jesus has endured for us. The understanding, the proper understanding of Christ's accomplishments on the cross is greatly undermined in our present day. And many would say that at the cross, Jesus was doing something that was meant to impact us. That when Jesus suffered on the cross, he was simply demonstrating that God's love was lavish. Or he was simply demonstrating that sin really is hurtful and it really does damage in the human condition. But the scripture reminds us that before it impacts us, the cross of Jesus Christ makes an impact upon God. The God who must judge sin and stand against it wherever it is found. Or we think about how it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then later on at the Mount of Transfiguration, once again the divine voice declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, the perfect one, the law keeper, the one who lived out all things in accordance with the will of his Father. And then we think of Jesus' own testimony upon Calvary's cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back to me? Why is the light of your countenance no longer fall upon me? What could speak to the reason for that change? God pronouncing his pleasure upon Jesus. Later on, God turning his back upon Christ. It's because Jesus took our place. He suffered in our behalf. He endured sin's penalty for us. He was rejected by God so that we would be accepted. He died that we might live. He was condemned that we could be forgiven. And in Christ, the God who counts it an abomination to acquit the guilty or to condemn the innocent was willing that an exchange would take place. So that in Christ we would be counted really and truly righteous and justified. And so the cross gives us hope because it leads to a change in God's disposition towards us. No longer must he condemn us because we are in sin. But now he embraces us as we are surrounded and established in his grace. And so here we remember that God's grace in Jesus Christ means we have hope. Is that where you turn today as you think about those places and those moments when you've blown it in your life? The things you can't take back. The things that you wish, oh, how you wish they could forever be erased, but they can't. Where do you go with an acknowledgement of your sin? Remember that God's grace in Jesus Christ means you have hope. And that's the second thing here that we are called to is to resist putting confidence in religious observance and excessive demonstrations. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? That's the question. Right? How can I approach God who is as great and exalted as he truly is. Well, here come some possibilities. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These are some places our minds and hearts might turn to as we think about what should I do when I realize that I have contributed to the downfall of my relationship with God. The first thing we see on display here is the possibility that we would turn to lawful religious observances. Right here in verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Now, we need to know here that the language is evoking what God did ask his covenant people to do by way of their sacrificial worship. The things that are being talked about here were lawful. They were the very things that God had prescribed with divine authority to be a part of their worshiping lives. But we see here that in a certain sense, that should not be what is grappled onto, what is held fast onto by way of turning to the Lord in light of an acknowledgement of sin. Because even in the Old Covenant time frame, the observances were only to be a means to an end. They themselves were not the destination. They were signposts along the journey. And ultimately, we know that Jesus was the end of that journey. So when Jesus comes into the world and undertakes his public ministry, what does he say? He says that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it is that he would come to fulfill the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, the pictures here of the sacrifices that pointed to that pure and appeasing sacrifice that Jesus would offer in our behalf. So here's a reminder for us as we turn to the Lord, as we ask, what shall we do when we realize we've blown it? We don't ever put stock in even our lawful religious observances as though those things were in and of themselves the source of our hope. We sometimes talk about coming to church, or we talk about leading a Christian life, or we talk about being committed to worship. All of these things are wonderful. They're shorthand for who we are as Christians. But we need to realize that church and the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer and the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, these things are not ends unto themselves. They drive us to the person and work of Christ. And so we should never assume that doing church or coming to worship, that these things are in and of themselves where we should turn to find confidence that God would receive us after we've blown it. These things drive us rightly to the finished work of Christ, the crucified one who died for you and for me. But then there's also this second step, isn't there, in terms of religious observance. In verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? And the idea here is to take things that God had asked for and to do them to the extreme, right? To do them to the uttermost. And once again, we find here that even this isn't satisfactory. Now, in no way am I going to discourage as much participation in the public and private use of the means of grace as possible. I suspect that all of us, every last one of us, could really find more time in our daily lives to read God's word more faithfully and to pray more frequently than we do. I suspect that all of us could be more faithful in attending the morning and evening worship and Sunday school and Bible studies and other places, maybe through other opportunities in Christian schools or other organizations where we might be exposed to the means of grace. But what we're being reminded here is even the excessive use, even going to the utmost degree of these things, is not itself where our hope and confidence resides. But once again, we see Christ as he is displayed as the fulfillment of God's saving purposes and promises for us. And then there are these excessive demonstrations that go on here. Also at the end of verse 7, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here what seems to be on display is the idea of child sacrifice. And we know that some of the cultures that live in Canaan, when Israel was brought into the land of promise, did practice child sacrifice. And there are a number of allusions in the Old Testament to moments when to God's people's shame, they contemplated and perhaps even participated in child sacrifice as a kind of extreme measure, perhaps even to find God's acceptance. And so if the initial things were lawful, but were intended not as an end, but as a means to an end, what we find here is something that God would never command. And clearly, though, in the people's desperation, there is a latching on to all kinds of things to say, well, maybe if I do this, or maybe if I do that, maybe if I do something really extreme, God will realize I'm serious and I really am sorry for the things that I've done. Now, we can look at this religiously in terms of religious structures. And there are some religious structures that are, in some senses, very candidly, I think, playing off this idea that maybe just through religious ceremony to the extreme, we can find God's acceptance. In Calvin's day, he approached those who gave too much credence to religious ceremony in this fashion. He talked about their mask of useless elegance and fruitless extravagance, the trifling pomps that have nothing but fleeting splendor. Those religious enterprises that were prevalent in the church of his day, that were filled with pomp and circumstance, they're very outwardly impressive, but which he realized were not anything that God ever required and didn't serve the purpose of leading someone closer to Christ and his work. Rather, they were a barrier. They obscured the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We also might think about this personally. This kind of excessive and extreme movement to try to convince God that we're serious about our sorrow in light of our sin. Many years ago, I once worked with a young man who was forever giving things up. Every time I talked with him, it seemed like there was another oath that he wanted to make to give one thing or another up. First, he was giving up TV, and then he was giving up the radio, and then he's giving up the music on his MP3 player, and then he's giving up sports, and then he was giving up movies, and he was always making vows to give things up. And we realize here that sometimes what we do, we realize that God is convicting us that we have been caught up in a sin. And the first thing we start to do, we start making promises to God. I'm just going to give this up, or I'm going to give more and more to the work of the kingdom. And we're not really sorrowful. We're trying to bargain with the Lord. And so we need to realize here that we cannot put our confidence in religious observance and even excessive demonstrations. But instead, we must reinvigorate our obedience in the very areas that we have strayed. We need to reinvigorate our obedience in the very areas where we have strayed. Verse 8 tells us, if it's not to be found, this confidence that God would receive us when we've blown it, in terms of religious observance and excessive demonstrations, where is it to be found? He says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? At this point, I hope we're all ears. You're saying, okay, tell us, what is it that we should do when we've blown it? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, this wonderful verse that in so many ways summarizes so much of biblical piety is a verse in many ways we have to realize has no novelty to it at all. In essence, what is being said here is that what the Lord requires of those who realize that they've blown it and gone astray, is that they embrace the very things that they had previously rejected. That if they've not been acting justly, if they have not been delighting to show mercy to others, that they begin to do so. And if there's been a certain arrogance in their walk with the Lord, that they set aside that arrogance and they renew their humility before the God who has created them and has redeemed them with an everlasting love. This is nothing more, really, than a wonderful summary of what the law of God is all about. Jesus summarized the law from the Old Testament, saying that it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we think about, as it were, the two tables of the law, that begin with God and find their fulfillment and how it is that we are to love one another. And that's exactly what's on display here. And so we realize that the call then of how we are to rightly repent, apprehending God's grace and mercy in Christ when we realize we've done wrong, is to embrace the way of obedience. That God doesn't want these excessive demonstrations. What he wants from us is to embrace the things that we've been negligent of in the past. Now, what's so powerful here, I think, and so convicting, is the way in which there's such emphasis initially on how that embracing of God's ways finds its expression in terms of our relationships to one another. Notice here, in terms of these three requirements, two, and the first two at that, are in terms of how we relate to one another. Act justly. Right? Next week, we're going to see more of the ways that Israel had not acted justly. They were economically unjust in their interactions with one another. They had scales that measured out their commerce that were not fair scales. And God holds that to be a corruption in the midst of his people. So he says, instead, embrace justice. Treat one another fairly. Don't pull the wool over one another's eyes. Don't misuse and abuse and victimize each other, but treat each other justly. Love mercy. Don't give people what they deserve. Delight to give them what they don't deserve, even when they've embittered you, even when they've gone out of their way to give you a hard time. And love them just the same. Love them and forgive them and cherish them rather than giving them what they deserve according to justice. And so it is that he reminds us not that our love for one another is more important than our love for God. That's in the way that we treat one another, that the truthfulness of our love for God is on display. As John reminds us, how can we say we love God, who we cannot see, if we do not love our brother, whom we do see? And so the call here is for us to embrace the very things that we had previously neglected. I think of how Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful little booklet on the grace of repentance, says that this must be part of our repentance towards God. He says this new attitude towards sin will be as concrete as the sin to which the new attitude is directed. Since repentance means returning in a spirit of obedience back along the former path of disobedience, it is worked out in obedience to the specific commandments of God. Thus, in the Gospels, the repentance to which the rich young ruler was summoned was to develop self-denial in the very area that had been marked by self-indulgence, selling everything he possessed, giving his money to the poor, and then following Jesus. In the case of Zacchaeus, repentance meant returning what had been taken unjustly. Paul describes the repentance that issues from the regenerate heart as the righteous requirements of the law being met in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so here's where we are to turn as we think about what to do when we've blown it. To realize that there is hope being held forth to us because of God's work in Christ. And to realize that the call of the gospel is that God gives us power as we are in union with Jesus to reject sin and to embrace the very things that we have been sorrowful over doing. I think, for example, of a man named Mark Owen. And this is a pseudonym, actually, for one of the troop leaders of the group of soldiers from SEAL Team 6 that ultimately brought about the downfall of Osama bin Laden. And in his memoirs entitled No Easy Day, Mark Owen talks about his training for SEAL Team 6. And at one point he describes how it was that in Mississippi he was part of a training exercise where he and his squad were to work their way through a building, practicing what it is to kill off the terrorists and to rescue a hostage. And as they worked their way through this building with live ammunition, there were above them those who were evaluating every move they made. They were up on scaffolding, watching every move taking place down below. And at one point, as he began to enter into a room, he didn't give the proper verbal sit sign to his team members. And even though they succeeded in apprehending the bad guy and in rescuing the hostage, those who evaluated him told him he had made an egregious mistake. And in his memoirs, he says he knew what he needed to do. It was not to talk about it. It was not to protest that he really hadn't done anything wrong. But what he needed to do was never make that same mistake again. And that is precisely what we're being told here. What do we do when we realize we've blown it? We apprehend God's grace, yes, to forgive us, but also his grace to train us up in righteousness, that more and more we would not do those things that we've been brought to sorrow over. And then the last thing that we're called to here is to resolve to see all of life as fellowship with God. The great motivation that we have to seek out God's grace, to turn to him and to turn to his ways when we have done that which is wrong. That motivation flows out of life being in fellowship with the Lord. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? This wonderful sense that there is this desire to be in God's presence. And then in verse 8, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That was the wonderful prophetic vision of chapter 4. When the nations in chapter 4, verse 2 say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. And what is being held out before us is that prospect. In spite of our sin, there would be grace and mercy to restore us so that we would once again approach God and walk in his ways. Have you ever gone on a walk with someone whom you love? Ever gone on a walk, maybe here in these last moments of summer, you'll find an opportunity to walk in a park or walk by the lake or walk in the neighborhood and rejoice together at how it is that you can share those experiences, that walk, as you are side by side with someone you love. Here is the wonderful picture in Scripture that we walk with God, that we are side by side with the Lord of the universe, and that life is fellowship with him. Oh, this is the reason that we can have hope that he would extend grace and mercy to us in Christ, even though we've gone astray. Have you ever hugged someone you love? Have you ever embraced someone in whose presence you delight? It is a wonderful thing to embrace a spouse. It is a wonderful thing to embrace a child. Children, I hope, no matter how old you get, that you'll never turn away from embracing your mom and your dad. What a wonderful thing to be able to hug one another as friends within the body of Christ. At the end of the day, every one of those embraces can be broken. But Scripture tells us that God envelops us in his embrace through his mercy in Christ in a way that can never be broken. To see life as fellowship with God, this stirs up our hope that he will in fact embrace us because of his mercy in Jesus. And this is also what stirs our renewed obedience. The desire to walk in his ways, because at the end of the day, it's not simply about fulfilling some rules or living out a checklist of do's and don'ts. It is about living for his good pleasure. A little while ago, my boys started talking about starting a landscaping business, N&N Landscaping, they wanted to call it. And they embarked on their first project a couple of days ago in our yard. I was later given an invoice. They decided to do the work pro bono, so they didn't charge me for anything for this first endeavor of N&N Landscaping. But they went out and they dragged out the heavy edging tool, you know, that kind of semicircular device you can use to edge the sidewalk to get rid of the excess grass. And they dragged down a trash can, and they had a broom with them, all these things way too big for them to really handle successfully. And they did a tremendous job at edging along the sidewalk in front of our property. I told them afterwards how wonderful a job they had done, but what they might not know I was doing while they were working was looking out the window. And I was so proud to see their endeavors, so proud to see the way that they were interacting so well together, so proud to see their hard work, everything they were doing so diligently. It brought such joy, such pleasure to me to watch them because I love them so. And so it is as we think about a life of obedience. The life described here, which really is just the life of the law, acting justly, loving with mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, to embrace that, to know that God's good pleasure, His smile is upon us. So that as by His grace we grow in these things, that more and more the moments will be that when the gaze of Jesus is on us, it will not lead us to that place of weeping bitterly over a knowledge of what we've done, but of a joy to be able to say, "Oh Jesus, thank you for working in me for your good pleasure by your grace." What do we do when we've blown it? Micah tells us today. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the training that is given to us in your word. That even though in those moments of brokenness in light of our sin, we might clasp on to things that we think are good ideas, that here we find instruction for us how it is that we are to respond when your word makes us knowledgeable of our sin. Father, we pray that you would be growing us all, that you would be working abundantly in each of us here at Covenant Church, that as you make us aware of our sin, that we would hope in Christ, and that we would resolve ourselves to live in fellowship with you, renewing obedience to your commandments. Father, thank you. We ask your work in us today, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we respond to God's word and prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, won't you please join me in standing as we sing together hymn 252, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Please be seated. And as was mentioned a few moments ago, even those lawful observances, those means that God has given to us in His Word that we are to embrace as Christians, even those things are not ends unto themselves, but they are to point us in faith to Christ and His work for us. So it is with the bread and the cup that we are soon to receive. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes
the Lord's Supper. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.